All right, we are reflecting on this idea of biblical theology, trying to read the storyline of Scripture, the Bible as one story from Genesis to Revelation, and trying to understand how it all fits together. So we looked at that focus passage from Luke 24, where we see Jesus, after his resurrection, talking with the disciples and telling them how all of Scripture points to him. But let's talk about the story of Jesus for a moment. Where does the story of Jesus begin?
Genesis 3:15.
See, now this is the problem with teaching a church that knows the Bible, is they ruin your surprises. There's no gotcha moments here, so. The last church we were at before we came to Cornerstone, it was mostly college students and drug addicts, and so they didn't know the Bible very well. And after a few months, we began to pray that the Lord would send us a few people that knew the Bible because it was getting really difficult. But, yeah. Yes, so the story of Jesus starts early in Scripture. Of course, it starts before the manger. We know that. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. We know what Zechariah waiting for. He's waiting for the birth of his son. He's waiting for the Messiah, right? Absolutely. And the story, of course, starts before him. If we look back at Malachi chapter 4, we find some context for what Zechariah is even waiting for, right? So in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes," right? So who is Zechariah's son going to be? He's going to be the second Elijah, right? So we've got this context setting up. The Bible is sort of anticipating the arrival of Jesus long before Jesus comes. Before Jesus comes, we're going to have John the Baptist. But before John the Baptist, we've got this promise of the second Elijah all the way back, centuries before, back in Malachi, right? So the story of Jesus starts with the story of Elijah. But how far back do we go? Luke gives us a dramatic answer in the genealogy. Look in Luke chapter 3. So flip over just a few pages there. In Luke chapter 3, if you read starting in verse 23, it says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Johni, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai." It goes on and on like this until you get to verse 38. Someone read verse 38 for us.
"The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God."
Okay. Jesus' story begins where? Yeah. Jesus is the son of who? The son of Adam. Yeah, it begins with the story of mankind. John, if you flip over to John's gospel, he takes us back even further than Adam, right? Look at John 1:1. What does it say?
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God."
I heard the answer in there somewhere. It was a little... Yeah. Yeah, it begins before there was anything. Before Adam, before creation, there was the Son of God. So the authors of the New Testament see the story of Jesus as having roots that go all the way back to Genesis. So Jesus, when we look at that Luke 24 passage where he's telling the disciples about how to interpret all of Scripture is about him, Jesus is not the only one doing biblical theology like that, right? The apostles are doing it. Here are Luke and John interpreting all of Scripture as about Jesus. So as we prepare to dive into biblical theology, we want to start with the end of the story in mind. In one sense, as Christians, we read the Bible backwards. The gospel is our starting place. And in that regard, we are reading all of Scripture through the lens of the gospel. We're reading the Bible through what I call the Jesus lens. We read this text of Scripture in the shadow of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. You cannot understand the Scriptures rightly apart from the gospel.
Amen.
what's interesting is, you know, modern theological scholarship is always trying to be creative and interesting. And, you know, when you've been doing theology for several centuries, you know, you're always trying to find something new to present. So a number of years ago, it was very popular to talk about reading the Bible through Jewish eyes. And there was this interest in scholarship of reading the Old Testament particularly like the ancient Jews would have read it. Now, we can recognize there's some value in that, right? There are some things that we miss because of the cultural distance. But what's the problem? What might be a problem with interpreting Scripture purely from the perspective of the ancient Israelites?
Blindness.
Okay, what do you mean, Dan?
I mean that they are blinded to the truth of who Christ is.
Okay.
They can't see it.
Right, that's true. They cannot see Christ, or they don't see Christ because of their interpretive lenses. Yeah, Fred?
He's veiled in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yes. But he's not strictly speaking. I mean, when he spoke of the seed of woman was coming, they didn't have a complete understanding of it.
Sure, yeah.
And the Pharisees and Jews, they look at it through their lens, but they kind of misinterpreted things because of their...
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Think about Jesus' interaction with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. What are some of his complaints with them when he interacts with them? That they missed it, right? Think about the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in on the colt. They're praising and worshiping him, right? Do they understand who Jesus is there?
They wanted a conqueror.
They understand who the people are claiming him to be. They're rejecting Christ as Hosanna Messiah.
Yes, yes. So they have a perception of who Jesus is, but not an accurate understanding, right? And how do you know they don't understand who he is?
Because a week later.
Yeah, because as soon as the dust settles from that colt walk into town, they put him on a cross. Yeah.
Some of that is crowd mentality. We see it when they're interviewing people that are protesting. They don't even know what they're protesting.
So yeah.
Same goes.
Yeah, you mean when they're celebrating Jesus coming into town? Yeah, maybe. Look with me at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here we've got this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees, and they're talking about the resurrection. So look at verses 29 through 33. Someone read verses 29 through 33.
But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living."
Yeah. I mean, Jesus starts with some pretty strong words there, right? They're arguing about what they understand about the resurrection. And what does Jesus say to them? You are wrong. And why are you wrong? Because you don't understand the Scriptures. Reading the Bible through ancient Israelites' eyes means what? Means we don't understand the Scriptures as God intended them to be written. They are all pointing to Jesus. If we read them through a certain lens, we will miss Jesus.
They talk about in the book of Revelation that their eyes are blind and they will see in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
They have put upon a cross.
Yeah, yeah. So we got a similar thing in John chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in John 20 verses 8 and 9, we've got this language here after the resurrection. It says, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." So repeatedly we have these interactions where Jesus is interacting with other people. They do not understand the Scriptures. He even has conversations with the religious leaders where he says things like, "Have you not read? Do you not know what the Scriptures teach? Are you not a teacher of the law and you do not understand?" Or he has these conversations where he's pointing out, you are missing the point of the text. So even before the road on the road to Emmaus, even before Jesus is teaching those disciples, he has long been illustrating for them how to read the Old Testament correctly. Far too many people make the Old Testament a story about Israel and therefore a book only for Israel. Jesus says the Old Testament is about him. And since we are believers in him, the Old Testament is for us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. Someone read verse 11 for us.
Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
All right, he's talking about examples from the Old Testament with Israel. Why were they written?
Instruction.
Yeah. For whose instruction? That is, Paul understood the Old Testament as relevant for the Christian, right? We are not New Testament Christians. We are Christians, and we read the whole Bible because the whole Bible is for us. We see a similar thing in Romans chapter 15. I'll just read it to you real quick. Romans 15, 4. It's talking about the example of Christ. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul, speaking to Christians, talks about how to understand the Old Testament. It's written for our instruction. You could look at Hebrews chapter 11 as well, right? When you read through Hebrews 11, what do you see? What is that chapter about? The cloud of witnesses, the heroes of faith, right? We've got these individuals who are marvelous examples of trusting the Lord. And the author of Hebrews is telling us this is ultimately written for you and I to be able to increase our faith in the Lord. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So reflecting on Abraham, reflecting on Moses, reflecting on them is supposed to help us follow Jesus more faithfully. That's what the author's getting at. You will not get the message of the Old Testament if you ignore the gospel, if you fail to read it through a Jesus lens. So we start with the gospel. We read the Bible backwards.
Dave, could I?
Yeah.
So, yeah, that what you had mentioned about reading it, your example, through the lens of, at the least, it's a waste of time.
Mm.
Because you're not, you don't have the right perspective. At the worst, it could lead you into error.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want to recognize there are ways in which understanding the cultural context of ancient Israel helps me understand the text, right? Yeah. So we do want to understand, you know, when I read Genesis, I want to understand what was the original audience intending to, what was the intent, right? Where were they? What were they wrestling with? When I read Esther, I want to understand something about when the exile and when the release back to Jerusalem happened, right? That's all relevant detail for understanding the book of Esther. So it isn't a case that I want to say there's no value in trying to understand cultural context and history and all of that. That's just good hermeneutical work. So good interpretation. Yeah, Dave.
And obviously, the Lord uses his word to open people's eyes and give the gift of repentance and
absolutely.
To be
absolutely
regenerate. So you can go into the Old Testament with Jewish
one man. Idea.
Right.
Yeah.
Then the Lord says, here am I.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one additional thing we could say here is the gospel actually connects the Old and the New Testament together. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in Romans 1. And I want someone to read for us just the first four verses. That's it, just the first four verses of Romans 1.
"Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord."
Whew. That's a run-on sentence if an English grader ever saw one, right? What a glorious run-on sentence. So Paul's talking about here, he's set apart for the gospel of God, and then he begins to unpack the elements of that gospel. So he tells us it is the gospel of God in verse 1, right? The gospel addresses the problem as God sees it, right? Not as we see it, but as God identifies it. And what is the problem that God sees? Well, it's this problem that's repeated throughout the scriptures. How can a pure and just God dwell with a sinful people? That's the problem to be solved. Now, it's not really a problem for God because he doesn't actually have any problems. But it's presented that way in terms of how does a just God dwell with a sinful people? And why is that a problem?
Without holiness, no one's going to see.
There we go, right? So the scriptures teach we have to be holy in order to be in the presence of God. Yeah, Fred?
Well, he says, like when they were coming down the mountain, he says, if you even get close to my presence,
yeah,
to your sinfulness, you'll be vaporized.
Yeah, yeah. So, it's like, my holiness is so burning hot, if you come close, you'll just die. That's the end of it. Yeah,
that's a
yeah, absolutely. So how does the gospel solve that problem?
Christ.
Yes. Yes, that's the Sunday school answer. Now, flesh it out. What does it mean?
He took on our sin.
Yes.
And he imputed to us his righteousness.
Yes. Yeah. So Christ solves that problem by dealing with our sin and giving us righteousness so that we can be in the presence of God. It's also, this text tells us, it's the gospel of God. It's also the gospel of the Old Testament. And you see that in verse 2. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The apostles preached the gospel by using the Old Testament, right? They didn't have a New Testament to preach from. They're writing it, right? They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. That's ultimately what the author of Hebrews is doing, isn't it? He's showing us over and over again Jesus. It's what Peter does in Acts 2 when he preaches from the book of Joel. It's what Stephen does in Acts 7. It's what Paul does again in Acts 13. The apostles taught the gospel from the Old Testament, from the Bible they had. And so can we. The gospel is all over the Old Testament. Yeah, Fred?
You think about the brazen serpent was made. It said, like, the serpent was raised.
Right, right.
He who looks, that's...
Yeah, all those allusions to the Old Testament are...
Toward Christ,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who was raised
yep.
up on the cross.
Yeah. It's also the gospel about the Son. So it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. It's the gospel about the Son, right? It's declared beforehand through the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son. And who is the Son? He is the Son descended from David. So even talking about the subject matter of this gospel, Paul's still drawing lines and threads from the Old Testament. This Son is the descendant of David. That's a very specific statement. Right? It's a very specific son. The gospel involves Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant God made with King David.
I believe, and I may be wrong, but I believe in Isaiah, it clearly states, I'm trying to remember if it's what chapter is where it talks, you can speak from just those six or eight verses, and it has the gospel.
You can
take it right down Salvation Road.
Yeah, it's amazing how many places in the Bible you can start to unpack and go, oh, that just gets me right to the heart of the gospel right there. Yeah. I remember when I was in college, and I think I've talked about this before, I was one of one theology students at my liberal university. I don't know that they had anybody in the theology school since, you know, colonial America. Who knows? But they all knew who I was. I was, you're the theology kid. So all my professors were very progressive. None of them were believers. And I had an Old Testament professor who had spent his whole life studying the Old Testament, his whole career, didn't believe any of it, you know, at all. You know, it was just a fascinating literary historical document. But he would regularly be teaching things, and I'd be like, oh, well, that's why we as Christians believe the gospel. That verse points to this. He'd be like, well, I can see how you would think that. And I'm like, well, yeah, you can, because that's the way it was written. Well, of course you can see how I would think that. The gospel involves the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then it says that the gospel is about the resurrection in verse 4, right? says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This is a peculiar phrase. What does it mean to say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection?
The Father's stamp of approval.
So the Greek word here actually means to appoint or determine or fix. So Paul is saying Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God by virtue of the resurrection. That's what the Greek actually says. It sounds unorthodox. It sounds wrong, right? It sounds almost like Paul is saying he wasn't the Son of God and then God decided he was. It's helpful to note that the expression Son of God has different meanings than what you might think. So Paul can say the gospel concerning God's own Son who descended from David, but then it can go on to say that he was appointed the Son of God, and those are two distinct expressions. So the Son in the first reference is clearly referring to how we always think. Jesus is the very Son of the Father, the divine Son. But what about the second expression? Well, look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Someone read for us verses 12 through 15. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you.
Okay, so God's making a promise to David. He's making a promise about he's going to raise up an offspring who will have a throne forever, and he will be to me a son. Pause there and flip over to Psalm chapter 2. Someone read verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 2.
And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
All right. This expression, the Son of God, becomes a signifier of the covenant God made with David to have an heir on the throne who will reign forever. So there's Jesus, the Son of God, descended from David, just as we always think of it. And there is the language, the label, Son of God, which is a messianic promise. It's a label that applies to Jesus this role of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. This expression refers to Jesus as the messianic king. It's two phrases, right? The Son of God in one sense, the Son of God as a label, as a title. And knowing the reality of this phrase, knowing how the Old Testament uses it, knowing how the Old Testament builds it, allows us to properly understand a passage like Romans 1. Otherwise, you come away feeling like, oh, well, I guess it means that Jesus wasn't the Son of God and then decided to, God the Father appointed him to be that. No, it's not using the Son of God like that. It's using it as a title, a reference for his role as the messianic promise. So, we understand already the Old Testament is influencing and shaping the ways that we think rightly about Jesus, because when we read the gospel backwards, when we read the gospel back into the Old Testament, we see things differently. What Romans 1 teaches us is that the gospel is deeply connected to the Old Testament. So let's talk some more about reading the Bible through the Jesus lens. We're going to reference again and again in this course the three horizons of Scripture. We've talked about them last week. The textual horizon, the epochal horizon, and the canonical horizon. Okay. Let's start with just looking through this idea of the textual horizon. To read Scripture along the textual horizon is to ask questions about what it meant to the immediate context. That is, the original audience. What would they have understood? What were they supposed to understand? So again, we could think about Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. And what's the point? Why did Moses write Genesis? What's going on in Israel? Right? It's not like Moses was sitting on the front lines of creation recording it, right? Right? He's not there going, oh, and then God made light. That's cool. And then God made animals. No, he's telling somebody a story that took place long, long before him, right? Who is he telling?
Israel.
Why does he need to tell them?
Because they don't know.
They don't know who Yahweh is. Why don't they know who he is? They've been in Egypt with other gods for a really long time. They don't remember Yahweh. So he starts at the beginning to say to them, this is who Yahweh is. This is the universe you live in, right? So one of the central themes of Genesis is this idea of the sovereign creator, right? There's the gods of Egypt, and they're all little like local deities who do these things. And then there's Yahweh, and there is no God like Yahweh. Let me tell you about him. Yeah, he's introducing Israel. That matters, right? That's important information for us as we read the book of Genesis. In this regard, we're doing, when we read the text like this at the textual horizon, we're doing what's called grammatical historical study. That means we're looking at the grammar, the syntax, the literary and historical context of the words. We're looking at things like genre. What is genre?
Different types of literature.
Yes. Why does that matter? Why do you need to know what a genre is when you're reading the Bible? It's not like your English teachers. Yeah, Tony.
To know if it's like apocryphal, meaning it's symbolic.
Okay.
The others.
Yeah. It determines how you interpret it, right? Absolutely.
And also the what's the term? If it's telling you a doctrine or if it's just a narrative.
Yeah. Okay. So thinking along these lines, right? Like the psalmist says, our God is a sun and a shield. Does it matter that you know what kind of genre you're reading when you come along that phrase?
Yes.
Because what's the problem if you don't? You go, God's a sun and a shield. That's a weird thing for a God to be, right? Yeah. Yeah, so when you understand, oh, that's called poetic literature, right? That's a genre that allows me to read it as it was intended to be read. Sometimes we use the language of literal versus non-literal. If you're reading poetry, literally reading it means you read it as it was intended to be read, right? So you read it literally when you go, oh, God's not like a sun and a shield. That's a way to describe God's attributes, right? Yeah. Yeah, Dave.
Would you please define syntax?
You're going to take me way afield. You're just trying to understand the structure of sentences, how everything's put together. Yeah, so when we talk about all the grammar, all the issues related to how a sentence is built, we're trying to understand how that sentence is constructed. We're trying to understand things like the flow of thought, right? We're trying to understand what's the main subject of a passage, what are subordinate clauses. You don't have to know all those terms, but you want to understand there's a flow of thought. Paul is making an argument from point A to point B. How is he making that argument? You're wanting to understand, is there a contrast or a comparison being made? Is there an illustration being given? Is there a pattern being established? Is there a response being encouraged? On and on and on. You're reading the text to really understand what does the text actually say? What was the intent to the original audience? Some of this you do naturally because you just read, and it's just the way that your brain has learned to put things together. Some of it requires a bit more work on our part to really understand. We also want to look at the text with the original historical framework, or at least as much of it as we can ascertain, the original framework in mind, right? This is where good commentaries and scholarship and study Bibles and other resources come in handy, right? You and I don't have the time to study the entire ancient literature and come up with, oh, that's what was going on in Rome at the time, or, oh, that's what was happening in Egypt. We don't have that luxury. That's why, you know, other people have made it their career to study those things so that we can benefit from the hours of research that they've put in. We want to consider things like the rhetorical situation. Who was the author? Who was the audience? What's the topic? What's the purpose? The cultural context, things that we want to understand to make sense of the text, like what is a Pharisee? Where is Tarshish in relation to Nineveh, right? That probably is a relevant detail to understand. What's the big deal with Jesus talking to a woman at the well? Who cares, right? Is this a quotation from somewhere else in the Bible? That seems like I'd want to know that. When you read in Genesis and you see creation and fall coming up over and over and over again, that's giving you some hints, right? It's giving you some context. We want to understand that. If we shift to talk about the epochal horizon, epochs may be defined as the various stages in the development of God's plan. So various stages in God's unfolding plan. Scholars speak of epochs generally in the language of covenants. So think about, what's a covenant?
Agreement.
An agreement, a promise, right? It's a relationship under authority with both obligations and rewards, right? Blessing if you do this, cursing if you do that. And God relates to his world through covenants. So what are the covenants? What are some of the covenants you know about in the Old Testament? Okay, Abrahamic, Noahic, Mosaic, Davidic. Yeah, the new covenant we find in Jeremiah, right? And why do these covenants matter? Well, Leviticus 17 says that you are not to offer your sacrifices anywhere except the tent of meeting. So think about Abraham. Did Abraham sin because he didn't offer sacrifice in the tent of meeting? It didn't exist, right? There was no tent of meeting, right? So how do we know Abraham didn't sin? Well, because God had a plan that was unfolding, right? It started here and it began to work its way out, and things changed. There is an evolution as you read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's an evolution. There are things that are being added and removed and changed. And if you just read it flatly, you will miss really big details. I think we talked about this last week, right? The gal who decided she was going to live like an Old Testament Jew for a year, right? And so, you know, once a month she had to go out and sleep in a tent in her backyard and like all these crazy things, right? I mean, it was a very popular book, but it was a dumb book because God doesn't ask you to live like that anymore, right? Right? I mean, I guess that's interesting. It seems like a waste of time, but you're doing that because you don't understand how to read the Bible. Yeah, Fred.
But you read in Deuteronomy and it says that you're not to marry someone that is the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, but then think of it.
Still a good rule.
Yeah.
Still a good rule.
But Abraham married Sarah and she was half-sister.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
He didn't sin in doing that.
Right. Right, there's that unfolding evolution. When you know that, when you understand epochs, you understand, oh, there's things that are changing and evolving throughout the story of God's redemptive history. And when I know that, I know how to appropriately apply, appropriately read, appropriately relate various aspects of Scripture.
And that still goes on in our lives, right?
Yes.
Because as we become a new Christian, there's some things we just don't understand.
Yes, yes.
We do them, but then by the grace of God, we see something like, oh, man.
Yeah, absolutely. And the truth is, the longer you're a Christian, the more you go, wow, I really don't understand as much as I think I... Wow, yeah, yeah. The canonical horizon, this is reading across the entire storyline of the Bible and understanding where something fits. God makes promises in one epoch, he fulfills them in another, and we want to understand, how does he fulfill those? Ultimately, all the promises are fulfilled where? In who?
In Christ.
In Christ. And so we are asking again and again, how does Jesus relate to this account? How does Jesus relate to this event? How does Jesus relate to this moment in biblical history? All right, we're going to spend the last few minutes here looking at the book of Hebrews as an example of all of this. Hebrews represents maybe one of the fullest demonstrations of biblical theology in the whole canon. There are 35 direct quotations from the Old Testament and numerous allusions, right? Subtle references. What sorts of examples of connecting the Old Testament to Jesus do you know about, do you see in the book of Hebrews? What sorts of examples?
The Father calls the Son God.
Okay, the Father calls the Son God. What else? How else does the author of Hebrews connect the Old Testament to Jesus?
Priesthood.
The priesthood, the high priest. What else?
Moses.
Inheritance.
I mean, we're just like barely dipping our toe in the conversation here. I mean, the book of Hebrews is full of references to the Old Testament and pointing them back tying them together with Jesus. Over and over and over again it does this. What do you think the theme of Hebrews might be?
Christ is greater than the...
Okay. One of the major motifs is this idea of better. Christ is a better fill in the blank, right? The author of Hebrews is really trying to get us to do this. He's trying to get us to remain faithful to Christ, who is the author of a greater covenant. And over again, to illustrate that, he says Christ is better than the old covenant. He's better in all these ways. In fact, the word better, or its variant, occurs 25 times in 13 chapters. I mean, if somebody says a word 25 times in 13 chapters, you'd think they really want to stress that point. Let's think about Hebrews for a second. What's the rhetorical situation? Who's the author of Hebrews?
Depends who you ask.
That's true. Depends on who you ask. I know everybody tells me I'm wrong. I just still lean towards Paul. I know. It's the least likely answer, I'm told, but whatever. Who's the audience?
The nation of Israel.
Yeah, it's probably Jews, right? And you can deduce that from a number of things in the text, right? They are suffering from some persecution, according to chapter 13. They're immature, slow to learn, lazy in verse 6, 5, 6. Not that that's how you deduce it's the nation of Israel. But we're getting some context about who they are, right? This is some of what the author's trying to get at. You are immature in your faith. Here's what you need to know. Let's spend the last few minutes here looking at the first chapter of Hebrews. So turn to chapter 1 of the book. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, though I really would like to, but for time purposes, I'm not going to. But look at the very first line of the book. I mean, this is, just from a literary standpoint, an epic opening line, right? I mean, this will grab your attention. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. It's possible to read this passage and think that Jesus is all that matters and the rest of the Old Testament is utterly useless, right? He used to talk to us through the prophets. Now we get the Son. But that would be the wrong conclusion, right? Jesus did not come to destroy the Old Testament or to make it irrelevant. He came to fulfill it. That is, he says he came to show us the relevance of the scriptures for us. And then what does the author do? He goes on to quote the Old Testament and show us how it's fulfilled in Christ. So in the opening chapter here, he highlights how Jesus is greater than the angels. But then look at various passages that he quotes, right? What do we need to know about the context of those quotes? Who are those quotes referencing in the grammatical historical context? Do you know? Look at some of the quotes in chapter 1. Who are they in reference to? Any idea? Like when the author wrote those original words, he wasn't thinking about Jesus of Nazareth.
It was David?
Yeah. He's thinking about King David, the anointed servant of God. So verse 5, that's really a reference to Psalm 2:7 or 2 Samuel 7:14. Right? He's already alluded to this, right, in prior quotations, right? In verse 2, he says of Jesus that God appointed him to be the heir of all things. We're getting references to the Old Testament again, right? It's hinting at our discussion of Romans 1. It's a messianic promise. And why is the author applying all these quotations about David to Jesus? The quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is in verse 8 there, it clarifies it for us, right? Read verse 8, someone.
But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom."
Yeah. All right, that's originally spoken about David. What's the problem with saying that about David at this point in history?
David's dead.
He's not sitting anywhere, right? He's laying flat. Right? His throne is not forever at this point, is it? So we've got immediately out of the gate in Hebrews, we've got this awareness that some of the promises, they don't seem like they've been fulfilled. It doesn't seem like God has upheld His word. And what God is doing is saying, you misunderstood my plan. It's actually about this Son. It's actually about this king and this kingdom. He draws a connection from the messianic king to Jesus. And he does it over and over and over again in the book. Hebrews is telling us the Old Testament is about the gospel.
Right.
The Old Testament is about Jesus. That's what we want to keep in mind. That's what we're going to work on as we read throughout the rest of this course. As we look at Genesis, we're going to spend a couple of weeks in Genesis because it's such a significant book. But then as we move into the historical books, as we move into the prophets, we are going to continually remind ourselves all of this is ultimately all about Jesus. That's what the scriptures are pointing to. That's where the scriptures are directing our hearts. That's where the scriptures are directing our minds. That's where the scriptures are directing our lives. Over and over again, the Bible is about Jesus. And we'll see that in the real issues of the text as we look at it in coming weeks. All right. I'm going to close us in prayer unless there's one or two questions. Yeah, Dan.
Comment, not a question.
Okay, go ahead.
I did my study this morning. It was on verse 1 through 5 of what you were just preaching.
Oh, yeah.
All the things in the Bible.
Yeah.
And then you're bringing that.
Oh, man.
God is great.
The Lord.
Mm-hmm. Blessing.
It's great. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your scriptures and for your spirit that gives us the ability to discern them. So we pray, help us. Help us to be good students of the word, to love your word, to love you as a result of it. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. And amen.